The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, for the depth of your word, for the clarity of it. I pray, Lord, that you would use me, a sinner saved by grace, to faithfully proclaim this passage in Genesis chapter 3, this amazing teaching on the naming and the clothing. Help us to understand it in our cultural context. And by grace, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to see that your plan will prevail and that we do, in fact, have the covering of Christ. I ask, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is not sure of their salvation, if there's anyone here who does not know if they have the covering, I pray today would be the day of salvation for them. And for all of us here, Lord, who profess Christ, I pray we would do as Paul said and examine ourselves in light of these truths, that we would test ourselves to see whether or not we in fact are covered by Christ and we have his saving grace. I pray you would use this time to not only edify us and transform us from the inside out, but I ask, Lord, above all else, that you would be glorified in our time together. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, so if you're not in Genesis 3, please open up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 20 and 21. The title of the sermon is Clothed for Communion. Clothed for Communion. Mark Twain, who you probably were exposed to in your American lit classes, that maybe you didn't read it, you probably skipped those assignments. But Mark Twain, who was a very famous American author, he once wrote this. He said, "Clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. Clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society." And he was pointing out how in many cases, people are more likely to be taken seriously and to have greater influence on society if they dress as society expects them to dress. It was a satirical commentary on the superficiality of judgments that we make upon one another based upon how we look on the outside rather than on the inside. What if I told you that the Bible says clothes do in fact make the man? What if I told you that naked people, those who have no covering before God, will not only have no influence in society, they'll be cast out of society forever? Mark Twain was more right than he knew, according to this passage we'll look at today. Following the judgment scene in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces his judgment upon the snake and then upon Adam and Eve, two significant events take place that we're going to look at today before the couple, before they're cast out of the garden. And both of these events together bring, I would argue, great hope for Adam and Eve, for all mankind, for God's plan to prevail. In other words, if you were here with us last week and you thought, wow, that was tough. Verses 14 through 19 was tough. You talked about pain. You talked about toil. You talked about death. This, in the midst of all that, God is saying, my plan will prevail. Adam and Eve could not successfully derail the plan of God, and nor can you. The naming and clothing, the naming, Adam naming his wife Eve, and God clothing our first parents with garments of skin. It may sound relatively simple and maybe not important to us. And you say, you should move on. We don't need to spend an entire sermon on these two verses. But Moses and the Israelites would have heard verses 20 and 21 and been greatly encouraged that one, Adam named his wife Eve, and number two, God clothed our first parents. And so I want to show you why they'd have been encouraged so you can be rightly encouraged too. I want you to examine yourself in light of these passages, this passage today, and I want you to be encouraged. And so I want to do that by showing you two things. Number one, God's unwavering plan. His plan will prevail. And number two, God's extravagant wardrobe. What he has to put upon you. God's unwavering plan. God's extravagant wardrobe. If there were a big theme to this or a main point, it would be this. Participating in God's redemptive plan requires the appropriate attire. Participating in God's plan of redemption, if you want to be part of it in Christ, you better have the right clothes. Clothes do, in fact, make the man, before God. Point number one, God's unwavering plan. So after Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden tree, that's the tree of knowledge, God immediately reveals the consequences. The consequences are not immediate, but God tells them, this is what is going to happen. We know that they would be at war with the serpent. We know that the woman's roles of being a mother and a wife were going to be hard now. She would experience pain in childbirth, and she would fight to rule over her husband. And we know that the man who was placed in the garden to work the garden and guard the garden, we know that his job was now going to be really hard. All of his work would be toilsome. By the sweat of his brow, he'd work his entire life to feed himself and his family, and then only to what? End in death. And that's how we ended verse 19. And I'm so glad you came back today, because Genesis 14 through 19, we have the hope in Genesis 15, but it's a hard passage to hear, pain, toil, and death being the lot for mankind on this side of the fall. But before the first couple, before they're cast out of the garden, which we'll look at next week for their punishments, we see their ordained roles reestablished, first by Adam and then by God. Look at verse 20 with me. Verse 20 says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, if you remember when we were working through Genesis chapter 2, before the woman was made, Adam had the responsibility of naming all the animals. They came before him, and he named all the animals in the animal kingdom. And we saw that naming, recognized the person who names has authority or leadership responsibility over those being named. And now here, after failing to protect his wife, remember, he stood by and he listened and he watched Satan deceive his wife. And then he took, although he was not deceived, he took and he ate from the tree. And after standing before God and throwing his wife under the bus, saying, it was her fault, Lord, you gave her to me, she gave me the fruit. Here we see Adam re-engaging in his God-given role as an image bearer to rule well and as a husband in the covenant of marriage. First, who does he name? Did you notice? There's an emphasis. He names his wife. And I'm sure that Moses was putting that there to reaffirm the covenant of marriage that he obviously broke when he wasn't caring for his wife. It's a reaffirmation of them being husband and wife, and Adam's job to what? To lead well, to lead his wife well. So first, there's a reestablishment of his role as husband in covenant marriage. And then secondly, he names his wife Eve. And we know that term means living or life in the Hebrew. And he's reaffirming his responsibility to name and rule properly. And this would have been, oh my beloved, this is one of the reasons that we read in context and we preach verse by verse. This would have been necessary news following verse 19. Verse 19 ended with the punishment of death. I'll read it to you again. God talking to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You will die, God said to Adam. But by naming his wife Eve, Adam not only reaffirms his role as husband and as vice regent to rule over the earth, he reveals his hope, listen with all your might, in God's original plan. In God's original plan, the pain, the toil, and the death that came as a result of our sin was not going to be the end of the story, because God would not let it be the end of the story. He was going to fill the earth through the womb of Eve with millions and millions of image bearers. Us. You're a product of this naming. Look at verse 20 again. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now in Genesis chapter 2, when God gave Adam the command to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth, he probably was thinking, how? Remember, they brought all the animals and there was no suitable helpmate, and so God makes the woman in order to enable Adam to fulfill their God-given purpose to multiply, fill, and subdue the earth. And so here we have, after the fall, after the judgments have already taken place, they've been cast upon the man and the woman, Adam rightly names her Eve, the mother of all living human beings. And that is a true statement. You know, our geneticists now believe that all mankind came from one man and one woman. That's so incredible that we have, it took us, what, thousands of years for science to catch up with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We're okay, we'll forgive them for that. Every single human being literally descends from the womb of Eve, and therefore her name is correct. She is the mother of the living. In Genesis chapter 1, he said, he named her woman because he was going to magnify the covenant of marriage. And here, he names her Eve because God's plan was going to continue. Sin had entered. Sin has made a mess of his creation. But God said, it's not going to thwart my plan. It's not going to prevent God from being God and reigning with his people. Pain, toil, and death were here. That is the human experience. But the plan would go on. God would multiply his image bearers. They did and have, in fact, filled the earth. He has, in Christ, in fact, communed with his people. And one day he will come again in glory and he will make all things new. That is the plan. The plan will not change. Now for the Israelites, remember they're getting this word from Moses in the desert. So they were very much like Adam and Eve. They were subject to their own disobedience 40 years in the desert before they could enter into the promised land. And so they're gonna hear this. And you talk about a word of encouragement that, yes, God's plan was going to continue. They were going to go into the promised land. They were going to dwell with God in the tabernacle and the temple. And even at a more temporal level, there was affirmation that the women of Israel, the wives, would actually bear children, that they would be fruitful and they would multiply. We saw that in Israel in Egypt under their slavery, but now it would take place, albeit through pain, the pain of childbirth, but life would thrive through Israel. Children who would what? They would be born. They would grow up. They would marry. They would have their own children, their own image bearers who could know God and love God and worship God just as God has planned. There was great hope here that the seed, as we looked at in verse 15 of Genesis 3, the seed would come from the woman who would what? Who would crush the serpent's head and destroy all pain, toil, and death once and forever. They would have been hopeful in that, bringing back the new creation. Now, under the new covenant, that we would say the naming of Eve finds its greatest hope in her most famous seed. Obviously, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is from Matthew chapter 1. The parallels are extraordinary. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, Mary's husband, in a dream, and the angel said this: She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name not Eve, but Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Adam called his wife Eve, life, because she would be the mother of all living human beings. Joseph called Mary's son Jesus. In the Greek, that's the Greek for the Hebrew, Yahshua. Yahshua means the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. Because Mary's son would save his people from their sins. In other words, he would bring life back to those who were subject to the curse of Adam, which was and is death. In other words, the naming of Eve in Genesis 3:20 affirmed that human life, procreation between a man and a woman would go on just as God planned. And in the new covenant, the naming of Jesus, the Lord saves, affirmed that human life, although destined to die because of Adam's curse and the sin, had a way out. We have a way out. The curse does not have to be the end of our story. A way of salvation, a way of becoming alive again in God, not just physically, but eternally, living with God, communing with God forever and ever. That's why, if you remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter, he accuses the Sanhedrin of putting to death the Savior, the seed of the woman. Listen to this. This is Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Physical life would come through Eve. Eternal life would come through Jesus. God's plan would go on. God's plan would go on. So first we see, I pray, God's unwavering plan. Adam brought sin and death in. God through Eve and then through Christ brought life back. Now the question you should be asking is, how is that possible? How can a just God, who rendered a just verdict against Adam and Eve, which is death, how can he just change the verdict? How can he just change his mind and remain just? We know that sin deserves death, and yet somehow God is saying here that man can live on. Point number two, God's extravagant wardrobe. Mark Twain was right. The clothes make the man. Look at verse 20 and 21 again. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is the final provisional act before our parents are cast out of the garden. And there's deep significance in it. I know that you can read by 21 quickly and think, not so much. I hope to show you that here and then encourage you with it. Earlier in Genesis 3, if you remember, after Adam and Eve fell as a result of sin, their guilt and their shame revealed their nakedness. Or actually, we could say their nakedness revealed their guilt and their shame. So their remedy, brilliant, was to what? Grab a bunch of leaves, fig leaves, and then cover up just their private parts. Well, that probably wasn't the best wardrobe choice, right? It did not have the ability to cover the entire body, and it did not have the ability to last. Obviously, those leaves were going to decay and fall apart. So God, like a good parent, before he cast his children out, he says, I'm going to give you something much better to wear. I'm going to give you something that's going to cover your entire body, and I'm going to give you something that will last longer than the fig leaves you have on you. The Hebrew word here for clothes, it's probably better translated tunic. We don't use that term, so clothes works in the English. But it was a single garment that was next to the skin that would go from your neck either down to your knees or down to your ankles. It would cover the entire body. Adam and Eve said, we'll use fig leaves to cover our private parts. God says, no, I'm going to use an animal. I'm going to kill an animal. I'm going to use its skin or its hide, and I'm going to make you a covering for your entire body. Now, we have to remember, Moses is writing this in the desert to the Israelites. So they're hearing this. The Israelites are hearing this in light of all the teachings of the tabernacle, in light of all the teachings about the sacrifice of animals for the atonement of sin. And they're realizing that the killing of this animal is incredibly significant. You see, before the fall, before sin entered, Adam and Eve were what? They were naked and unashamed. They were unashamed because there was no sin. Where there's no sin, there's no guilt, there is no shame. And so they did not need a covering to cover their sinfulness. But now they had been changed, not in their physical appearance. They looked the same, but they had been changed on the inside, right? Their hearts now were, we would say, in the context, they were dead. They were perverted. They were inward bent upon themselves. They no longer trusted God. They no longer worshiped God as God. We call this depraved or depravity of the human heart in theology. So God becomes a divine tailor, and he makes for them clothes to cover their nakedness that reveal their sin. And it would be a necessary clothing because the sinners, they had to have a covering in order to come into the presence of a holy God. They couldn't come before him naked with their sin exposed. The Israelites would have certainly understood this. You see, the language of this verse alludes strongly to the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? Lots of instruction in the Pentateuch to Moses how to build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that place where God would commune with his people Israel. Lots of language about sacrifice and animal sacrifice and bodies and blood in order for the atonement of sin. Blood specifically to take away the punishment of the sin. And so very early we see God actually teaching mankind, you have a problem with sin, you want to commune with me, the only way back to me is to have a covering. You got to have something to cover your nakedness, something to cover your shame if you want to come back into the presence of a holy God. So blood and the payment of sin and the atonement for sin, this was all laid very, very early. We're going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to get this teaching as God is embedding it. Now, as an Israelite living under the law, depending upon the sin, they would bring an animal if they could afford it. They would bring a goat or a lamb or even a bull, and they'd bring it before the priest. This would be before the tent of offering or the tabernacle, and they would lay their hands upon the animal. That was the transfer of their guilt, their sin, onto the animal. The priest would then take the animal and what? Oh, aren't you glad we don't do that every Sunday? Right, so the priest would take the animal, and he would kill the animal. He would cut up the body, depending upon the offering. Sometimes it was a burnt offering, and the body would be broken, and the blood would be spilled, and that blood would be taken and be cast upon the altar. And because the sinner confessing their sins did that, the broken body and spilled blood enabled that sinner to live. In other words, the animal died as a substitute in the place of the sinner because the substitute gave its life, its body, its blood for the sinner. He was teaching how to come back into a right relationship, God was, with himself. Here in Genesis 3:21, we see that it was God who took the initiative to make the clothes and put the clothes on Adam and Eve. Look at verse 21 again. It said, the Lord God made. Incidentally, that's the same word God used in making the heavens and the earth, which he rested from, and now he's engaged in the work of redemption here. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife Eve garments of skin, and he clothed them. Now that word, again, you say, well, why are you spending so much time? That word clothed, in this particular tense in Genesis chapter 3, it has two main purposes in the rest of the Pentateuch. One is kings clothing subjects for special occasions, and the other one, Moses in particular, or Aaron, clothing the priest to enter into the tabernacle. This is the understanding the Israelites certainly would have heard of this word, God clothing, kings or priests to engage in his work. For the priests, it would be so they could actually enter into the holiest of holies, to go into the presence of a holy God and not die. Right? They would have special coverings. And they needed that because, one, they were sinners too, and how could they present an offering on behalf of Israel without a covering themselves? And so just like Adam and Eve, if they wished to come into the presence of God and live, they needed something to cover them. Now I know, I'm going to read to you a little section from Exodus 28, which you probably have memorized as your life verse, right? No, you don't. You read through it quickly, but I want you to hear the importance of the clothing for the priest coming into the presence of God, and I want you to bring that back into Genesis chapter 3, because that's what God was doing for Adam and Eve, and that's what God must do for you in Christ if you want to commune with God. So these verses actually are very, very important to us. This is from Exodus chapter 28. God's giving Moses instructions on the clothing for the priesthood. Verse 40, Exodus 28, for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. And you, speaking of Moses, you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh, their sin, their shame. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, or when they come near the tent of meeting into the holiest place, lest they bear guilt and die. He said, well, I don't think I ever made that connection before. The priest had to wear this coming into the presence of God lest they die. Now we know from the New Testament, God's holiness has not changed. Praise God. We know from the New Testament that man's sinfulness has not changed. And so the problem of sin and for sinners communing with God, it remains today. It is still a problem. But what we see, going all the way back to Genesis 3:21, and all the bodies and all the blood of all the animals that were sacrificed by Israel for centuries, what we see is not only man's desperate need for a covering, But in the New Testament, we see how to get it. We see how to get the real covering once and for all. You see, the broken bodies and all that blood, it pointed to the one sacrifice, the one body and the one blood that has the power to cover your sins perfectly, permanently, forever. God's still holy. You're a sinner. You have a problem. Christ becomes that ultimate sacrifice, a covering. We sing about this all the time, and I pray it causes your heart to a covering that has the power to cleanse you, what? White as snow. A covering that has the power to forgive every single sin you have ever committed, you are committing right now, or you will commit in the future before you see Christ. A covering that's not like the skin of an animal or the skin or fig leaves, a covering that will last forever and ever, because that's what you need. You don't want to put on a covering today that wears out tomorrow. You need, if you want to walk with God in the cool of the day again, you need a covering that keeps you alive. Because coming into the presence of a holy God as a sinner is certain death. The Old Testament and the New Testament teach this again and again. Coming into the presence of God is the death zone. Have you ever watched astronauts, either outside of the shuttle years ago when they used to fly that, or outside of the International Space Station? Have you ever watched them do a spacewalk? If you haven't, you need to. Every time I watch them, I'm thinking, oh, I still want to do that. I mean, I really want to do that. Maybe that's covetous. I don't know, but I would love to walk in space. If you can walk in space, you're kind of more just moving around, floating, right? What do they do before they exit the vehicle? They put on a space suit. They're a little more attractive than they were back in the 1970s, but they're there to protect them, right? Because as soon as you exit the vehicle, you're in the death zone, right? We know that it is space, a vacuum, so there's no air. There's nowhere to breathe, so you're going to suffocate. But even more so than that, it is a pressureless environment, nearly zero pressure. You say, well, what does that mean? That means, unlike the Earth, where we have a stabilized barometric pressure that enables us to live, you exit the International Space Station without a spacesuit, and immediately your blood and all the fluids in your body begin to boil. Yeah, ooh, is right. And then they freeze. Well, that means you're dead, right? Not only that, the temperature outside of the International Space Station, we always think of it being really cold. It's only cold if you're in the shade. And it is cold, minus 250 degrees cold. You're not going to live in that. But in the direct sunlight, it's plus 250 degrees. So you're either going to freeze or you're going to cook. And you also have to have that spacesuit on, because there are particles that are flying in space at 18,000 miles per hour. So even a little bit of space dust hitting you at that speed would be dangerous. In other words, my beloved, you don't leave the spacecraft without a spacesuit, because it is certain death. You do not go into the presence of a holy God as a sinner without a suit, without a covering, because it is certain death. So just as God made coverings for Adam and Eve out of flesh, out of the skin of an animal, he made a covering for all mankind by sending his son, what? In the flesh. You say, well, why did he come in the flesh? There are lots of reasons, but this certainly is one. You see, when Jesus ascended the cross and when he was sacrificed, right, he was, as John said, right at the baptism, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus was sacrificed, what happened to his body? It was broken. What happened to his blood? It was spilled upon the cross so that he could be your covering. He can be your clothes. Jesus Christ, the innocent Son of God, he was treated like a criminal, even though he was innocent. He was stripped naked and then nailed to the cross so that criminals like us, who deserve to be shamed and naked and judged, could live instead of die. Jesus, we sing the name above all names, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was disrobed. He was disrobed by sinful men and then utterly humiliated in death, so that we naked in our sin and shame, could not only live, but so we could be honored. We could come back into the presence of God. We could resume our roles as vice regents. And we could live as what? As priests and kings in this world. Just as God had purposed for Adam and Eve, we reclaim that purpose in Christ. You can rule as a king, a queen, a vice regent, a priest here on earth. When speaking of Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, John writes this. Listen, speaking of Christ, he said, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation." Then he said this, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth forever." And so just as we saw in the time of Moses, where the clothes were made by kings to be given to their servants, or clothes made to cover the priests, this is the ultimate goal for us as well, to come back into the presence of God, to commune with God, and to rule with God. The fig leaves made by Adam and Eve to cover their private parts were insufficient and transient, and so God said, "I'm going to kill an animal, take its skin hide, and I'm going to cover your whole body because it will last." We can equally say the animal sacrifices made in the tabernacle and then in the temple for centuries were insufficient and temporary. And so God made mankind clothes from the body and blood of his own son. Clothes that would cover us from head to toe, forgive every sin, and we can say we'll last what? Forever and ever. Friends, Jesus Christ was the final and perfect covering made by God to cover your sins. And the only covering you need if you want to walk with God in the cool of the garden again. It's the only covering you need. Now, before we wrap this up, I'm going to ask you two questions. They're hard questions in light of this particular revelation. So I want you, with all your might, to listen and answer them truthfully before the Lord. Number one, we saw God's unwavering plan, so what is your plan? What is your life plan? Number two, we saw God's extravagant wardrobe, which is his own son. So the question number two for you is, what clothes are you wearing? Not these, but on the inside. First, what's your plan? You would think that God, after the fall, would go, enough of these people. Pain, toil, death, that's what you get. That would have actually been a just judgment, right? There was no reason for God to be gracious here. He certainly could have let us go. But we know the Bible teaches out of his great love for mankind, and I would say even greater desire for his own glory and the glorification of his son, he says, "My plan will go on. I will save. I will redeem. I will make things right. I will redo this broken world." So he continues by making Eve the mother of all living things, and Eve's seed, her son, the savior of mankind. You see, my beloved, for your good and for his glory, nothing was going to stop the plan of God. He will redeem many back to that Genesis chapter 2 pre-fallen vice regent position, where we will rule rightly over the earth. He will exalt his son on the throne of heaven so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will do that. He will complete the restoration of this broken world. He will destroy all sin. He will take away all pain. He will judge all death so the world is restored. And then the world becomes his garden. The entire world becomes the Garden of Eden, where God dwells with his people. No more pain, no more toil, no more death. We commune with God on this new, glorious creation forever and ever. That's the consummation of the plan. So God's response to the fall in Genesis 3, I would argue, is proof positive that his plan will succeed. The question you must ask yourself is, are you part of that plan? Because you want to be. I'll be more specific. Does your life plan match God's plan for the universe? Does your plan for your life, how you are living now, does it match God's plan for the universe? Now, before you answer, I want you to consider seriously what I'm asking. If Satan and our first parents could not thwart the plan of God to dwell with his people and make all things new through his Son, then I would argue any plan you have, any way of life that you have that is contrary to God's plan for the universe must end badly. If the way that you live, even professing Christ, is contrary to the will of God, your life must end badly. You cannot participate in the redemption of mankind if you're living contrary to the will of God. I told you this was going to be a little bit hard. I want to say it as whimsically and yet as seriously as I can, so I pray that you will receive it and listen with all your might. If it's true that your life must be in line with God's will, not just for you, but for the universe, the end of the redemptive story, then it certainly means any hope of an afterlife, any hope of coming into the presence of God or enjoying heaven or a resurrected body on the new earth must include Christ. Any plan you have of hope after this life that does not include Christ is death. There is no hope. Jesus said, if you remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciple Thomas, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, he said, no one comes to the Father, Christ said, except through me. So you cannot have any expectation of eternal life, the presence of God, dwelling on a new earth without Jesus. And that's as basic as the gospel is going to get. But even more challenging, and I think for those of us who live in the West and are participants in the Western church, I think we have to ask a second question. That is, well, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus? A follower of Christ has access to communion with God the Father. So I want you to be a follower of Christ. You see, in the West, we've taken our theology and our ecclesiology and we've torn it to pieces. And we've made this system, it's very old covenant-like, where you make a profession, you get baptized, and you go to church on Sundays. And that's how we affirm your profession in Christ. You make a profession, you get wet, show up on Sunday for an hour, hour and a half. A little more than that, it seems long, so. That's become our standard. That's become our standard in the church. How we maintain membership, how we exercise accountability and discipline. Baptism, profession, baptism, and church attendance. Even a cursory read, my beloved, to the New Testament. And that's not going to be the standard you land on. A cursory read, one time through, you'll close the book and say, that's not it. It's not just a simple profession, baptism, and go to church. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that true followers, listen with all your might, those who know him, claim his name, and what? Do the will of the Father. I'll read it to you, Matthew chapter 7. You know these verses well. Listen again with all your might. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, listen, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then this most horrific teaching of the final day. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Being a Christian is not a simple verbal profession and it's not a simple external action. It's not just getting baptized and going to church. A true follower is someone who has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's someone who knows God through Christ and obeys God's will in love. Is that you? Is that really you? Following Jesus according to Jesus. He would be the one we want to listen to. Following Jesus according to Jesus requires self-denial. It requires sacrifice. It requires you surrendering your plan to God's plan. You can't claim Christ and live only as you want to live. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." And then he said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, my plan, will save it." You see, according to Jesus, only true Christians know the freedom of the gospel. Not doing whatever you want to do, living however you want to live, but by holding to his teachings and living according to the word. Listen again, John chapter 8, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will what? It'll set you free." In other words, being a disciple of Christ is not just about saying his name, getting baptized, and attending church. It's living out the word of God, his teachings, his truth. And that means, I would argue, that a true follower is a visible follower. You can be seen. You see yourself. Others see you as being distinguished from the world, not simply claiming the name of Christ and going to church, but living very, very differently. Is your life distinctly different from your family and friends who do not profess Christ? Is your life radically different from your coworkers and your neighbors who do not know the Lord? Is it? Jesus said in John 15, 8, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to what? To be my disciples." You bear much fruit. People will know. You will know. In fact, Jesus uses such strong language in the New Testament on loyalty and commitment to him, if you're a true follower of Christ, that we even struggle with the hyperbole. He makes it so plain, though. Listen, Luke 14, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot," what? "Be my disciple." You can't have your plan and expect God's plan of redemption. Do you see the difference? Professing Christ, getting baptized, and going to church, and living according to your plan as you see fit, does not lead to eternal life. It runs contrary to the plan of God, which puts you in grave danger. Why? Because God's plan prevails. God's plan prevails. As a son of Adam, you must die physically and spiritually. As a son of Adam, you must die. Only through the second Adam, only through the seed of the woman Eve, is there any hope of participating in God's plan to redeem mankind and restore his broken creation. Only in Christ is there any hope of coming out of the death and curse of Adam into life. Is that your plan? Is that your life? Does it match God's plan for the universe? Simply put, are you a true follower of Jesus Christ? Based upon the sampling of verses I just gave you, I would encourage you, the New Testament's relatively short, go read through it and ask yourself, do I really know Christ as Lord and Savior? Do people see that in me? That's a great but dangerous question to ask. Ask people around you, do you see Christ in me? Am I any different than you? And if everybody says no, not a good answer. If you are in Christ, then you should know the answer to the second question. What are you wearing? If you're in Christ, you know what you're wearing. You see, any claim to being a true Christian or a true follower, having any assurance of participating in God's redemptive plan, it begins with God clothing you. God must clothe us first. He must make the garment. He must put it on us. He must cover our nakedness. He must cover our shame. After the fall, Adam and Eve, they needed clothing to come into the presence of God, to commune with God. The priests of Israel, before they went into the tabernacle or the temple, they needed clothing to cover themselves from the presence of God. Friends, you cannot come into God's presence. You cannot enjoy him. You cannot know him. You cannot love him, be loved by him. And you certainly cannot expect eternal life with him without the covering of Jesus Christ. He must adorn you by grace through faith. I would argue that every time we get dressed, every time we come out of the shower and we stand in our nakedness, we should be reminded that because of our sin, we deserve to die. Our nakedness reveals our sin and our just desert, which is death. And only the covering that God gives us in Christ can change that. The only way that verdict changes is not by God becoming less just or man becoming more holy. It's by God covering us with Christ. Now, like our broken Western faith where we think, profess Christ and go to church, it has no power. The clothes that we put on ourselves, the coverings that we put on us to hide or to cover up our sin, they have no power to save. There was a family, I don't know if you remember, a family not too long ago, well, maybe a couple years back, they were traveling up north, they were going through the Sierras, and they got caught in a snowstorm, and they got off the main path, and they got onto a side road, and they got stuck, and the snow came. I think it was a husband and wife and their daughter, and the dad said, I'm going to go out, I'm going to trek out and try to find help. He died. He had the clothing of someone who lives in the Bay Area. You cannot spend time in the Sierras in the winter outside with clothes that we wear here in the Bay Area and live. If you put on a coat of self-righteousness or a coat of moralism, thinking that by your deeds you can cover your sins, you will remain naked forever. If you go to church, if you read your Bible, if you pray daily, or you engage in some ministry thinking, My religion will cover my sins, you will remain naked forever. If your tunic is ignoring or denying the very existence of your sin, and you do that by burying yourselves in the things of this life, distractions like entertainment or materialism or just sheer busyness, you will remain naked for the rest of your life. If you are one of the 20% of Americans who go to self-help programs or therapy trying to find a means to cover and cope with sin, and that is your primary covering, you'll remain naked for the rest of your life. I would argue, friends, that if you turn to anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, as your ultimate, final, and perfect covering, you can expect Jesus to say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. You can expect that. You remember the parable of the wedding banquet that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 22? At the very end of the parable, there's this amazing observation made by the king. It wasn't the primary point of the parable, but it sure leaves you with a sense of sobriety, I think. Matthew 22, verse 11 and following. When the king came in to look at the guests have gathered for the wedding feast, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now remember, the kings then would actually give wedding garments, attire, on special occasions to those coming in. The king said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, into that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing teeth. That is eternal damnation. You see, in Jesus' day, the kings would give clothing to their subjects to come in and participate in something like a wedding. In the parable, the wedding garments represent the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that we get from his sacrifice, his broken body, his spilled blood. the man at the banquet, he was naked before God and man. He did not have the proper covering that only the king can give. Who knows what he was wearing? Maybe it was his moralism. Maybe it was his religion. Maybe it was his therapy. Whatever he was wearing, it led to death. The covering you need to participate in God's redemptive plan is not a garment you can earn and not a garment you can put on yourself. God must earn it for you in Christ, and he must put it on you by grace through faith. That's worth one amen. Do you have it? Do you have the covering of Jesus? You can't get that answer wrong and expect to participate in the redemptive plan of God. Is your covering Jesus? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. There's no maybe to that. It's yes or no. And if it's yes, then all the passages we read from Jesus that are so hard to hear, you say, that's my life. It's not perfect. I sin all the time. I seek forgiveness all the time. But my life plan is God's life plan. Friends, the naming of Eve and the clothing of our first parents in the garden, it offers hope in the midst of pain, toil, and death. Hope to you today. But this hope is realized only for those who put their faith and trust in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. It's only for those who have been adorned with the power and the permanent covering of Jesus' blood. Is that you? If so, then your plan for life will be God's plan for life. You'll live today and every day as a true follower of Jesus. We would say, scripturally, a real disciple of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Everybody will know. You will certainly know. All the world will know. They will see you. They will see the fruit because you have been utterly transformed. You will be seen. You will be known. And your end is redemption with God. I love you. I know this was hard. But I think that we as a church, not just our church, but the church, we are in a desperate state. We have reduced our assurance to something as simple as profession, baptism, and Sunday attendance at church. That's not what the Bible teaches. You need a covering. It must be Christ. Christ must, in fact, be your life, or you will have no life with God. I'm going to pray right now that God would not only bless us with that understanding, but with deep self-reflection, that we might be able to leave here today doing one of two things, either having great assurance that Christ is our covering or professing right now, confessing our sins, naming Christ and asking God to forgive us that we might have eternal life with him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who questions their covering, that you would show them clearly the path to eternal life in your Son. I pray, Lord, that we would be seen. We'd be known by ourselves, by our family and friends and church members and community as those who have been washed by the blood of Christ. Because we live differently, not morally or religiously or through therapy, but we live differently because we've been changed on the inside, because we have a real relationship with you in Christ. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself that we can hear these teachings in Genesis chapter 3 and rightly turn to you. I know that everyone here desires eternal life. I pray you would grant it to us in Christ. Cover us with his blood, I pray. In his name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.